Tonight's topic is warning. Objects may be closer than they appear. It was Tuesday, 3 days before the cross. And that Tuesday was a very, very full day. He had met with the Pharisees and the scribes. He had met with the Sadducees. He had met all kinds of challenges. And then he gave the woes to the Pharisees that you find in Matthew 23. Think about it this way. Have you ever seen this, you have that probably in your car. In that little rear view mirror, objects may be closer than they appear. Do you have that in your car? You don't pay attention to it anymore, but it's there, and it has been there for a number of years. Most cars have it, and I found that cars all over the world have it. This is in Arabic, and so people out there have the same statement. I like this picture. How would you like that one? Can you see it? Somebody did a little trick with the photography, and so this big head of a probably a fly. I don't know what that is. No, it's not a fly. Some creature, anyway. Objects may be closer than they appear. What about the coming of Jesus? Is the coming of Jesus closer than it appears to you and me? We'll explore that tonight. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me one more time? Loving Father, most of us in this room are Seventh-day Adventists, therefore we are very familiar with the subject of the second coming of Christ. But many of us, perhaps, Lord, are more firmly planted on the earth than we are in heaven. And you understand that. Because of our weaknesses, because of the lures of the world, because of the busyness of our life that pulls us away from looking to Jesus. Tonight we'd like to review and remind ourselves that Jesus' great longing was to come back to this earth to take us home. And Lord, we want to be a part of that great reunion. Would you please bless us tonight? Would you please send your Holy Spirit to help us understand your desire to see us face to face one day soon? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On that Tuesday, probably quite late afternoon by then, the Bible tells us in Matthew 23:37 again how Jesus lamented the fact that Jerusalem had turned its back on its Messiah. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That must be one of the saddest expressions. You were not willing. That is the only reason God cannot do something for us. There it is. The only reason God can do everything, no difficulty, no challenge, no hardship is great enough for God, except for our unwillingness. You were not willing, he said to Jerusalem. See, your house is left to you desolate. And he left it, and that is exactly right. Jesus never again set foot in that temple again. In fact, as I mentioned a day or two ago, the Greeks heard it. Right out from the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, the Greek heard this expression. And they went to Jesus because they recognized that what Jesus was implying is that many of the Jews were were rejecting him, but they wanted Jesus. And in fact, it becomes, we're not going to study this tonight, but I'll give you a little hint about what that is like. In John 12, you find this story. The Greeks say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus reacts immediately in verse 27 by saying, "Oh, my soul is troubled. What shall I do?" Now, why would Jesus be in trouble when the Greeks want to see him? Wouldn't Jesus be happy that people want to see him? Well, in this case, it meant that the Greeks most likely wanted Jesus to come along with them. Now, these are from the diaspora. These are people from Greece and Macedonia. Probably inviting Jesus, look, in here in Palestine, here in Judea, they're not receiving you. In Galilee, you did better. Come along with us, and you'll find a great reception in Greece. Now, wouldn't you think that it would gladden the heart of God to find people receptive to him? Absolutely. Especially at a time when his own people, the one he worked for so much, had just rejected him. So Jesus was vulnerable, and it constituted to him, actually constituted a temptation. A temptation to do something good, something very good, but it was not something that the Father had in mind. If you keep reading the story, you'd see that. In verse 24 it says, he muses to himself in saying, what in order to yield life, a seed needs to drop to the ground and die. And so he's thinking about his own condition. That is the only way it will really yield life. I could go with these Greeks now, but that is not going to accomplish all of God's purposes that he has in mind. So with this backdrop, here we have Jesus saying goodbye to his own people. Here we have Jesus not being able to go with the Greeks. And here we have Jesus moving out of the temple, away from the eastern gate, down to the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, looking towards Jerusalem. And there a few of his disciples, just a few of them, gather together with Jesus. And Jesus, as he left that temple, said, "Do you not see all these things?" This is chapter 24, verse 2. "As surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left there upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, talk about shock. The first shock was, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have tried to do all of this for you. I'm leaving this place desolate." The second shock was, "You can't go with the Greeks." The third shock was, this place, this magnificent temple, one of the great ancient wonders of the world, is going to be torn down. Now, that is totally unexpected. What do you mean? And so they kept there. They hushed until they crossed the Kidron Valley. They went up the Mount of Olives, and a few of them came and said, What did you just mean by that?" Jesus' prophecy of the end is what we find now in Matthew 24 and 25. And Matthew has the most comprehensive of all of the recollections. And you find that also, portions of that in Mark, portions of that in Luke. And in Matthew 3, there are two questions presented by the disciples. When will these things be? That is the first question. When is it that this place is going to be torn down? When is it that there will not be any more any stone left upon another? And second question is, in what will be the sign of the end? Why? Because the only way they could conceive of the temple being destroyed is if that were to be at the very end. Now Jesus answers that two questions, a double question, but he answers it in a mixed together. So when you read the answer in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25, you will find that Jesus mixes the answer together, so leaving the readers later in time, such as you and me, and the disciples even at that time, to sort out exactly what belonged to what. But we can sort that out fairly well. If you really look at it, this is a table that shows a little bit of the structure of how he answers this. Basically, what Jesus is saying, first of all, he's saying, "I'm going to give you some signs." There are going to be some specific signs that will point to the time of the end. And that is what we find here in the blue area. The signs of the end that are divided into three major historical eras. And then he says, I am telling you about how to prepare for the end. And the preparation for the end is what you find in the section that is in black. Here you have all the texts that belong to each of them. When you really make a comparison between these two sections, you find that preparation for the end covers about 60% of what Jesus says. Most of the times when we come into Matthew 24 in the prophetic chapter of Jesus, as it is known, we really think and expect and assume and read the signs, and we say, this is the majority, this is really the emphasis of Jesus, the signs. That's not the emphasis of Jesus. The emphasis that Jesus wanted to give had to do with the preparation for the end. In fact, when you really read it carefully, you find that Jesus goes through those signs very quickly. In fact, he repeats two or three of them, and he doesn't really dwell on any of them very much. The only one that he really dwells some is the actual destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to explore the signs this evening. We're going to explore those signs in these three historical eras. The first one had to do with this immediate future. It had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. It had to do with what would happen the next 40 years. The second historical period had to do with the Middle Ages. And the third one, the very time of the end. Each of these end with a dramatic, with a very clear, historical, dramatic event. The first historical cycle ends with the destruction of Jerusalem at the year 70 AD. And that is well known by historians, and there's no dispute over that. Let's examine that one, for instance. That talks about the immediate future. Turn in your Bibles. Let's just read a number of these verses together. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 and see what Jesus says, because he makes interesting statements that sometimes bypass us. Verse 4, this is where he begins in verse 4. Take heed that what? No one deceives you. All right, what can you conclude from that statement? One thing you can conclude from that statement is the fact that deception will be very clear in relationship with the coming of Jesus. That there will be deceptions having to do with the signs of his coming and the preparation of his coming. So in the context of his return, deception is going to be a major issue. That is why the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is, take heed that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of sorrows. I remember in 1990, and most of us were around in 1990, to remember what major events were happening in 1989 and 1990. Tell me. The fall of communism, remember? It seemed like one country after another in Eastern Europe was just falling and falling and falling. And I remember thinking about this. There was a sign somewhere. I don't have this on the screen. Let me try to remember how it said. Yeah. A sign that was posted in Poland that said, Poland, 10 years. And then it said, Germany, 10 months. And then Czechoslovakia, former Czechoslovakia, 10 weeks. Romania, 10 days. And somebody had added with a note, you know, handwritten note, USSR, 10 hours. And that's basically how it happened. Do you remember? Do you remember how these things went so quickly? especially once it really started rolling. Now, for those of us who have been adults for some time before the fall of communism, we recognize that, I mean, in the 60s and the 70s, communism was there to stay. And yet, all of a sudden, it sort of turned, and so quickly, it fell apart. And I remember thinking about that, that afterwards, it was communism and capitalism which fueled a number of wars in the 50s and the 60s and, you know, after World War II that were mostly ideological wars. In other words, they were based on ideology, on a certain worldview. But not anymore. It's gone back to what it used to be. Wars are reasons, the reasons for war are ethnic, no longer ideology. And that's exactly what it says in this verse 7. It says in the Greek, for ethnos will rise against ethnos. There's another word for nation. But in that statement, Jesus says ethnic groups are going to fight against ethnic groups. And that is going to be the reason for war. We're back to that again. Because most of the wars that we find today are ethnic wars, aren't they? They have to do with people don't getting along with each other because they were born in the wrong place or because they were raised in a different way. And that is the prediction of Jesus. But these things are only the beginning of sorrows. Then Jesus talks about, verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He who endures to the end shall be saved. So what happens here? There's going to be persecution. First, the persecution comes by the people from the outside, the Roman persecution. Then there's persecution by the Jews. Then there's persecution by people from the inside. Ex-Christians, Christians who have backslidden, who will consider it to be too difficult. By the 50s and 60s, there were major persecutions, and then later that century, major persecutions of Christian against Christian. And that's exactly what Jesus predicted. Finally, he mentioned that he who endures to the end shall be saved. To endure to the end in one context. The context is love. Because of lack of law, in other words, really understanding the character of God, the love of many will grow cold. They will not care for one another. But he who endures to the end, in other words, he who hangs on to Jesus until the end, regardless of how he or she is treated, that person will be saved. Finally, the end arrives in verse 14. It says, this gospel, that's an issue of how it is felt. It is proclaimed in the whole world. That is how it is heard. It is as a witness to all nations. That is how it is seen. That's what a witness is. So the completion of the gospel in verse 14 is mentioned as the final sign right before Jesus comes. Now, did all this take place before 70 A.D.? Some of you may say, well, obviously not the fulfillment of the gospel. We're still here, right? The gospel has not been spread throughout the world. So how could it be that verse 14 would have been fulfilled before the year 70 A.D., before the destruction of Jerusalem? Remember what Paul said in Colossians? Paul said in Colossians that this gospel has gone throughout the whole world. Now, how did he mean that? He meant that in northern Africa, in the Middle East, and in Southern Europe. In other words, in the Mediterranean world, in the world that they knew, in 30 years, only in 30 years, the Christians had taken the world to every known city and every area of the known world. In fact, you could speculate that the second era, which is the Middle Ages, the time of the Middle Ages that lasts several, it's over 1,500 years, and it ends in the year 1798, that also has the fulfillment of the gospel being spread in the whole world. Why? Do you know what century in the history of the world is known as the Christian century? The Christian century is the 19th century. And the reason it is called the 19th century, the Christian century, is because the 19th century was the time when people, right beginning in the late 18th century and in the 19th century, is when Christianity left the West and started going to Africa and the Far East and the rest of the world for the first time in a global way. So you can really think in terms of the fulfillment of these things, all three of these historical periods. Certainly, now we are poised, because of technology, to spread the world throughout every single hamlet in the world. Right? There's nothing left. I mean, there's nothing else that needs to be created or discovered in order to take the gospel to the world. It's already here. It's already, the technology is already here. We can already do this. Then Jesus goes on to the siege of Jerusalem. Look at this. This is a fascinating little tidbit. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, this is verse 15, standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. In other words, this is not going to be easy to understand. How are we to understand that? Who really talks about the abomination of desolation? Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who have nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. So that is when he spends more time and gives more detail regarding the sign. The sign is, what is the sign? The sign is the abomination of desolation. Now, the local Jews, the disciples, would have understood what they meant, what Jesus meant by that. We don't understand that. That's an expression we don't use. Abomination. That's an abomination. What we say that, you know, when we say that's an abomination is because we're not, you know, we think that that's disgusting. That's an abomination. That's not how Jesus used the expression. The abomination of desolation was understood by Jews as the presence of pagan symbology 3 miles within the temple. So whenever, you know, and obviously that was not really happening. When did it happen? It happened once the Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem in order to destroy it. Then the Jews who would have listened to Jesus and remembered what Jesus said, says, well, wait a minute, there's the abomination of desolation. It is right here at the door. And what did Jesus say? He said for us to get out of here. And they would have. And actually they did. In the year 66, General Cestius sieged Jerusalem. I mentioned this last time. The Romans were just fed up with the Jews anymore. The Jews did terrorist-like warfare way before anybody else thought about it. In fact, the Maccabean Wars in the second century before Christ was designed to do that because the Jews were never a big contingent and they didn't have a number of soldiers, and so they hid behind caves and rocks and they hit you. It's like snipers. They hit you and they hid. Now, that really irritated the Romans, very much like it happens today with people from the Middle East trying to hit big armies from the West. And so everybody does what they think they can. So the Romans were so tired of the Jews that they sieged it, and they sieged it in order to stay there for as long as they needed to. In fact, at one point they sieged Jerusalem for 3 years. In fact, they went to another place, and just south of that, if you go to the Dead Sea, there is this big mountain that has its top cut off. Help me, somebody help me remember the name. It's the Masada, right, the Masada. Masada was a place where stricter Jews decided to live in commune, and they had about 900 Jews there. They were up on top of the mountain. They had a very sophisticated process to collect water, because water, rain only took place about 2 weeks out of the year. And in those 2 weeks, they got enough water for the rest of the year. That's pretty impressive. In fact, they could survive on top of that mountain without going down at all. And that is the whole idea. They lived in this sort of idyllic commune. And Roman legions, about 10,000 of them, sieged the place. And they knew that they couldn't get up there because it was a tough way to get up there, and people would just throw their rocks and kill them on the way up there. And so what they did is they started building a ramp. You can see that. I wish I could have brought pictures of it. They started building a ramp. And who did they use in order not to get killed, with people throwing rocks at them? They used Jews. They used Jews that were captives. And so they said, they are not going to kill their own brethren. And so they built this ramp. I'm talking about a ramp that is about 3,000 feet high. They built this ramp, and it took them 3 years to do it with rocks. Just one rock on top of the other until they got up there. It is still there today. 2,000 years ago it happened. But these people, when they got up there, they said, we're not going to give them the satisfaction. And so they organized themselves in such a way that they chose 50 men. Those 50 men killed everybody, men, women, and children. And they killed everybody in the commune, their own brothers and sisters, so the Romans wouldn't get them. And then 5 out of the 50 killed the other 45. And then 2 killed the other 3. And 1 would have to cast him by lots, would kill his brother and then kill himself. Why? Because the Jews did not believe in suicide. They believed that a person who committed suicide would not see God. So at least only one person would be lost. Only one out of 900 something. By the time the Romans got up there, one early morning, everyone was dead. And they were so frustrated. And so they went to Jerusalem and they said, these people, they're just not going to get away from us. I mean, the hatred was very intense. Celsus, however, was called because the Caesar died. And so there was a big regrouping. Who's going to be the next Caesar? He pulled back and he went out there. The Christians who remembered Jesus' words took off. But the other ones who said, hey, the threat is over, so why should we leave? They're not here anymore. But they should have listened to Jesus, because only a few months later, Titus came along. Titus was another general and sieged the place in 69 until the year 70. Again, the stubbornness of the Jews was such that he stormed the city. In a few months, food ran out and mothers were actually eating their babies. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian from the time, tells this in fulfillment of what Jesus had predicted. 1 million Jews died when they took over the city of Jerusalem, because the Romans were so incensed at their stubbornness that they set up crosses by the thousands. All they wanted to demonstrate to everybody that they were despicable in their eyes. And this was really a lot for the Romans, because the Romans were known to be Pax Romana. You know Pax Romana, Roman peace? That the Romans were nice people in general. They got along with the captives. But not anymore. Two predictions were fulfilled regarding the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus said that there would be cannibalism among mothers. What a terrible thing. Can you imagine? How could a mother do that? I mean, you really have to be beside yourself. And this were days of terrible desperation. Now, the fall of Jerusalem is a symbol of what will happen among those who will have rejected God in the time of the end. The sense of desperation, the sense of darkness and evil will be just as intense as mothers devouring their babies. And the second one was that no temple stone would be left standing. How did that happen? Now, the temple was something that Titus particularly, was interested in preserving, because the Romans had a lot of respect for beautiful buildings. You can see that in Rome itself, and they founded many others all throughout the Roman Empire. And this was a marvelous piece of architecture, so they wanted to preserve it. And he told his soldiers not to touch it. Kill everybody on sight, but don't mess with the temple. Did that last? No. What happened was that the Jews got smart, and they hid themselves, these sniper-type Jews, they hid themselves in the temple. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were so fed up with them that they went after them at the temple, and they said, "We don't care anymore." In order to flush them out, they threw torches inside the temple, and they killed them with smoke inhalation or by fire, or they got them out, and then they killed them. In the meantime, obviously, the temple caught fire. And what happens? Inside the temple, it is all layered with gold. And the gold began to melt. And when it was all over, the Romans, when the whole thing was over, the Romans started pulling stone after the other in order to get to the gold, thus fulfilling the prediction by Jesus that no stone would be left upon another. What a great tragedy in the city that God said He had put His name, because people were rejecting the Messiah. They just were too stubborn to yield to Him. This immediate future, the last point he made about that, he says, he expected Christians still to keep the Sabbath 40 years later. That's why he says, pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. So Jesus really thinks of the Sabbath as something important for the future. The next section is only two verses long. And that ends with the weakening of the papal domination and persecution at the end of the 1260 years, which is the year 1798. You know that the tribulation of the Middle Ages, to avoid tribulation, God's own people, many of God's people, many Christians, began to compromise with paganism. And so the church became more pagan than it was Christian. By the years 321, the empire was declared Christian. Constantine declared it so. Anyone with a different view then became a heretic, and they were persecuted. Persecution by the church state of any holding biblical truth was a free-for-all. So, if you believed in the Bible during the Middle Ages, you were persecuted. If you believed in the traditions of the church, you were not persecuted. Historians estimate that between 50 and 100 million people died as a result of church persecution upon those who followed Jesus Christ in the dark ages. But Jesus says that unless those days were to be cut short, no flesh will survive it. So what Jesus is anticipating is that if this persecution were to continue until the year 1798, not a single Christian would be left alive. Therefore, it was cut short. How was it cut short? It was cut short by the Reformation. Martin Luther, with his famous 95 Theses in 1517, so 250 years before or so, there was a renewal, a reformation of going back to the Bible. On October 31st, he nailed those 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. My wife and I, she's not here tonight, she's on her way to Michigan with our daughter. My wife and I had the chance to see this with our own eyes just 2 months ago. And here's Castle Church. This is where Luther taught. And this is the actual door, because the actual door got too old and they repaired it and they put a new one. But that is the place where he had nailed his 95 theses in 1517. The Reformation was based on one major principle, sola scriptura, the Bible only. And they went back to the Bible, and light began to go back into the dark ages. The next section, in the next historical section, is what we would call the end of time, that begins in 1798 and actually ends with the second coming of Christ. So we don't know exactly, obviously, when that will happen. The signs are given mostly for the first and the last period. Evidently, they will be repeated right before Jesus comes. So all the rumors of wars, all the famines and pestilences, and all the hatred with one another, it does not only apply to the time of the Christian early Christian church leading up to the year 70 AD. It also applies to us too, because Jesus did not make that separation, although he pointed that those things were specifically at that time, but he applied them to all of the time. And this is an example of it, right? The hatred and the suddenness of all of these things. Who would have ever thought, September 10, 2001, that anything like this would happen? If somebody would have said to you and me, there's going to be planes flying into the World Towers in New York City and into the Pentagon tomorrow, you would have laughed it off. We would have said, no way. I mean, we wouldn't let it happen. It happened. And I venture to say that everyone in this room remembers exactly where you were the first time you heard it. Right? It's one of those shocking things. Or what about a couple of years ago? Remember that tsunami in Southeast Asia? Talking about the turmoil and the floods and the natural disasters. All of that happened, and how it leveled entire cities, and how it killed nearly 300,000 people. Now, were there tsunamis before? Of course. Were there earthquakes before? Of course. But it seems like this is really incrementing by leaps and bounds. So these things are applicable to us as well. I remember reading about British scientists who 8 months later had done a really careful study of that tsunami. And they said they revised what they had said. Originally, it was thought it was an 8.9 in the Richter scale earthquake, but it's a 9.0, which is a major earthquake. It shook the entire earth. There's no evidence of any earthquake previous to this one that actually shook the entire globe. And it made a crack of 800 miles in the ocean floor. It boggles the mind. It is the equivalent, they said, of a 100 gigaton bomb. And I wish I could tell you what a 100 gigaton bomb is, but I have no idea. It just sounds like a lot, very powerful, much beyond what we could imagine. So these signs will repeat before the return of Jesus. But the emphasis that Jesus makes during this time, it is not so much on the specific signs. Now that's what we human beings tend to look at. We want to see, what are the specific signs? Can we really correlate that? Let's watch CNN and let's read the Time magazine. Can we really correlate that? That is not Jesus' concern. Jesus' concern has to do with, are we ready? Are we really ready? The warning not to be missed is, remember this. Now, at the time of the end, he begins with two clear signs, two natural signs. One of them has to do with the sign of the falling of the stars and the darkening of the sun in the late 1700s and in 1780, actually, and in 1833. Leonid showers that still take place almost every November, and you can see them out here, but they were so major in that day that everybody thought Jesus is coming. But the other sign says there will be false Christs and false prophets. Do you remember this face? Who is this fella with the nice hair, huh? That's David Koresh. And we also remember David Koresh from 1993. It's just that saga that went on for a week long in Waco, Texas, right? This man who was religious, a Baptist. Then he went to his mother's church, the Seventh-day Adventist. And then he went into offshoot groups of people. And then they even kicked him out of the offshoot. That's how bad off he was. Oh, and he was oversexed, and he thought he was somebody. In fact, he thought he was the Son of God who would be able to open the seals in the book of Revelation. He knew a lot about Revelation. He knew a lot about prophecies, and he would expound on that. But what was he? He called himself the Son of God, and he did all kinds of things that normal human beings wouldn't do. And people believed him. People believed him. The head of the Branch Davidians. And in 93, remember, that's been a while now. In April, exactly this month, 14 years ago, he went up in flames as well as most of his followers. Do you recognize this fellow? I bet you won't. Some of you won't recognize this fellow. Anybody? Let me just see your hands. A couple of you. This fellow's name is José Luis Jesús de Jesús Miranda, a.k.a. Jesus. He's a Puerto Rican minister with a headquarters in Miami. And there, he has a following, but it's not a small following. You know what he says? He doesn't say that he's something special like a prophet, you know. He would say, okay, you know, there's a number of people that call themselves prophets. He actually says that he is Jesus Christ on earth. He says, Jesus is in heaven, but I am Jesus on earth. Can you believe this? And he's all over television. In fact, he's got followers. He's got about 300 congregations in 20 different countries. And I wish I could have, I tried to do this so that I could show you a two-minute video on this. You can access that one from the web. And people are just going crazy for the man. And this is happening just at our doorstep right here. In an interview, they ask him, you know, so you think that you're God? He says, yes, I am. Well, how do you know? Well, because Jesus Christ came to me and he integrated himself in me, he says. So I am now Jesus Christ. And a number of people are following him, and they believe everything, and they put a lot of money into this man who calls himself Jesus on earth. Jesus warned us about that. And he says, when they say that to you, that he is in the desert, what did he say? Do not go there. If he says to you, he's in the inner chambers, he's right there. Do not even try it. Why? Because you will be, the assumption is you will be duped. You will be liable to be deceived. That's the whole emphasis. Evidently, these people are so powerful, and I really believe that they have demonic help to be this powerful. They are so powerful that they mesmerize people and they convince people, and they're very charismatic and they just get to you. They bypass reasoning powers. And unless you're firmly planted in the Word, your senses will make you think they must be Jesus. I remember in 1980, I was a senior in college, and I came out one Sunday morning and to read the paper, and you know, you had to fight for the Sunday paper, big thick paper, Los Angeles Times, and so I got up early and got to the paper, and I remember looking at the very back page, Jesus is here, and he gave directions on how to go to Death Valley, which is out there in California, close to, on the way to Arizona, to meet Jesus. And I thought to myself, that's exactly what Jesus predicted. And this is happening more and more and more. Why does Jesus bother to tell us in such detail how he will come? Because he does. You know, he's going to come with the clouds. He's going to come. Oh, the angels, you're going to hear that. It's going to be dramatic. Everyone will see it. Why? Because, obviously, the devil will try to fake that. Somehow, unless you rest on the Word, you will rest on your senses, and your senses will deceive you. So, Jesus continues to say, this generation shall not pass. Obviously, that's primarily speaking to the generation at the time of Jesus, 40 years. Many of those people that heard it would be in that generation that would live until about the year 70. In a secondary sense, it's talking about the generation that will get to see all of these scenes at the end of time, which is now. But Jesus made a very clear, specific statement. That day and the hour, no one knows. So if anybody comes to you and says, you know, I really think that Jesus is going to come November 15 of 2010, just dismiss it right off. Just say, just forget, you know, I said, I don't have time. Because they don't know. And God is not going to tell them. So rest in that. Jesus keeps saying the key admonition that he repeats three times, be on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Jesus talks about it will be like in the days of Noah, when there was appetite and immorality, when there was a continual evil and corruption. The same characteristics that you find today. Jesus gave four parables then to illustrate how to be ready. And one of them is the parable of the slaves. The slaves that were supposed to produce for their master. Here's the lesson. The slave put in charge of the master's household. The master put great trust in that slave. What is the lesson from that? How is it that we can be ready? What lesson from that parable makes us believe that we can be ready? The lesson is this. To be ready, you must be responsible with what you know he has asked you to do one day at a time. Just plain and simple. No shenanigans. Nothing special. Says, Christians, you want to be ready for my coming? Do what you're supposed to do faithfully. Wow! There's nothing really dramatic about that. Just do what you're supposed to do faithfully, as unto the Lord. That's the lesson. What is the reward? He will put him in charge of all his possessions, and if you fail, there will be dread and punishment at the end. Then there is the famous parable of the virgins, right? In chapter 25, the first 13 verses. What do we find in that chapter? You know that they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. The bridegroom delays. They all fall asleep. They're all faithful friends of the bridegroom's party. But when they wake up, only half of them have enough oil to have on their candles in order to make their way back to the wedding. The others don't. And they ask for help. And they say, you know, we don't have enough for you and for us. So go and buy. In the meantime, they go and buy oil, and it is too late. And when they go to the house, the groom says, I'm sorry, I do not know you. You weren't there when I came to get you. So, what do we learn from that? What is the lesson? To be ready, you must have more, because the oil represents the Holy Spirit, right? You must have more of the Holy Spirit you think you need. Now, think about this. Think about this. We say, oh yeah, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. Do you? Are you? We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. We really are going to talk a lot about that tomorrow night. So to be ready, you see that both of them had the Holy Spirit. But some of them had the Holy Spirit for the rest, for constantly, constantly. They had plenty of Holy Spirit, but the other ones had the Holy Spirit only for what they thought they needed. In other words, they parceled that. They controlled how much of the Holy Spirit they wanted to have. And if you want to be ready, by controlling how much of the Holy Spirit you should have, you're not going to be ready. You must have more of the Holy Spirit than you think you need. In other words, self-distrust over satisfaction. What do we find in the next parable of the talents? So Jesus is trying to say it one way or another. How to be ready. How to be ready. The talents. You know the story. These three men. He says, I'm giving give you five talents. Work with this. Five talents, that's a measure of money. That's quite a bit of money. A talent was a big bag of coins, you know, like gold. One talent. So five of them. Two talents. One talent. Make it work for me. It's my money. You work for me. Make it work for me so that there is more when I come back. Well, what was the problem? The problem is, it was not their talents, but it was their master's talent. One did not invest it because he figured he wouldn't get the credit for it. Says, you know, says I just buried it in the ground and waited until you came back. Because if I put it in the bank, you know, when I came back, it would be yours anyway, and it would be your money, and I would get no credit for this. So here, have back what you had before. What's the lesson? The lesson is to be ready. You must use all of God's gift for the sake of the master's credit and not yours. Now, that's a very important lesson. You want to be ready for Jesus to come? You don't need to figure out all the charts. You do not need to figure out all the signs. I need to put to work the gifts God has given me for His glory. And when I do that, Jesus says, that process makes you ready. That makes you ready automatically. What do we find in the last story? You know, the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats, a famous story. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. The sheep, you know, I always think of them as the stupid and the stubborn. That's basically what they are. You know, the sheep are the stupid, the goats are the stubborn, and we might be one or the other. Do you remember that Jesus says, enter into the joy of your master, he said to the ones on the right, the sheep. Why? What did they do? What did they do? They visited people. They were kind to people. They were attentive to them. They fed those who were hungry. They gave water to those who were thirsty, remember? It was ministry to people. And he says, enter into the joy of your master. And do you remember their reaction? When he says, you know, you did this to the least of these, you did them unto me. What did they say? They said, when? When do we do this? Why would they be so surprised? You know when you're surprised? You're surprised to do something when you do it so much, you don't think about it anymore. What that means is that those sheep who were ready to come into the joy of their master had reflected the character of Jesus, but were not conscious of it anymore. They were just doing what Jesus did, what Jesus would do, but they were not aware of it. They were just simply being genuine Christians in the process. And what Jesus says, the lesson is, you want to be ready for my coming? Do this. Be like me. Do this. Reflect my character. Do this for other people. The more you do this for other people, you will automatically be ready for my coming. Isn't that amazing? I remember, 28 years ago, on a Wednesday like today, my fiancé and I sat down while we were in college to plan our wedding. And that night we settled on what church we were going to get married. That was 1979. The next day, she tragically passed away. She was 19 and I was 22. And I remember she had an aneurysm that was not seen or caught in the brain, and she died instantly. And I remember a few days later going to the cemetery in Redlands, California,
in looking at that manicured garden and just longing for Jesus to come. Somehow, it wasn't until that happened that I really desired for Jesus to come with all of my heart. Why? Why? Because it became much more tangible to me, because it had to do with a person. It was no longer a concept. It was no longer a doctrine. It was no longer a teaching. It was someone I wanted to see. In John chapter 14, when Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, you believe in me." In my Father's house, I have many mansions. If otherwise, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a mansion for you, so that when I come, I may take you with me also. You know what? That is a lover's language. Because that is what happened in ancient times. When a person was getting ready to be married, he began to add another room to his father's house so that he could bring his bride into that room to consummate the marriage and to live there until they could live somewhere else. That's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. I am going to make rooms for you. That is somebody who loves us dearly, who says, I want you to be ready. Whenever I come, I am going to be ready, because I am going from now on, I'm going to get this place ready so that when you and I are together, we can live forever. Do you want to live forever with Jesus? Do you want to be ready? I know that we are tired of this world. And that's not a bad reason to go to heaven. That's not a bad reason to long for Jesus to come. The truth of the matter is that if we really know Him, if we get to know Him, if He becomes our friend, our best friend, like Linda was to me 28 years ago, you will long for Jesus to come every single day of your life.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.